I do just want to thank you on behalf of our family for all of your prayers, your kind texts and emails and cards, and just appreciate you all so very much. We have seen God at work in so many ways, and we really feel held up in prayer as we walk through this with Sam and as the family together. So thank you. I just appreciate you very, very much. Thank you. So this morning's Advent is joy. The thought and the reality of Jesus coming, and then now for us, of dwelling on Jesus' coming again, should bring great joy to our hearts. That there is a Savior who loved us so that he died on the cross for us, and that he comes to rescue us and take us to be with him forever, where there will be no more sorrow, no more stress, no more anxiety, no more sickness, no more sadness, no more separation. And that's beautiful and brings us great joy. At the same time, I believe we need to recognize that we're not in heaven yet. And while God in his graciousness has given us throughout our lives just thousands of little tastes of joy, of heavenly joy, little foretastes of it, that we also live in a sinful world, a world that is broken, that we are broken and sinful. And so there's also sorrow and sadness. Many church traditions, Christian church traditions, have around this time of year something called a blue Christmas service. And it's a time to pause and to grieve and to recognize that, especially around this season that we rightly associate with the greatest joy, that for many of us, that very nature of this expectation of joy, our experience is not that. And so there's this disconnect, this dissonance that we have between what we expect or hope to be our reality and what our reality actually is. It's a time when we start missing family members who have gone on before us, who have died with greater intensity. It's a time when we can also reflect when there is brokenness within our own families and friends and things, that there can be a sorrow, a grief, a sadness that comes with that. And so we look at both. And we look at the tastes, the wonderful multitude of tastes of joy that God gives us, and we hold on to those as what God has promised will be when he completes the kingdom, when he comes again. And this morning's passage, we're going to look at one of those promises that God made about 600 years before Jesus was born. So this is prophecy, predicting what is going to happen. And again, even with Jesus' first coming, it started to be fulfilled, but will be completely fulfilled when he comes again. So would you turn with me, please, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 35. Isaiah chapter 35. It's about in the middle of your Bibles, but if you get to Psalms or Proverbs or anything, you need to go a little bit further to the right. If you get to any other dude's names, you need to go to the left. It's the first name in the middle of the Bible there. It's one of the major prophets. Anyway, so we got four major prophets, 12 minor prophets. Anyone remember? I know you didn't know there'd be a test this morning. Anyone remember what's the difference? Why are they called major and minor prophets? Yes, Maylin? They're longer. That's it. It's not some deep theological reason. They're all equally important. The four major prophets are just longer than the minor prophets. Thank you, Maylin. Wonderful. I'm out of my star stickers right now, Maylin. I would give you a star sticker. So that was fantastic. Excellent. So we'll see in chapter 35, God is doing miracles. He's bringing about something just that can't happen on its own. And it goes powerfully with the previous chapter, 34. In chapter 34, we see that all these powerful nations and people groups, that what do? They look to nations. They look to kings to bless them, protect them, help them prosper. And God takes, in the language of chapter 34, takes all these beautiful kingdoms and he turns them into deserts. Because they trust and they look to human strength and human power to help them, rescue them. But now chapter 35 is going to talk about people who don't look to nations, but people who look to God. And you'll see the summary here is that God's going to take desolate deserts and turn them into glorious, lush lands. When people look to nations, prosperity becomes a desert. When people look to God, deserts become beautiful. Isaiah 35. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall bloom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. This is God's word. In here is the promise, the prophecy and promise that God will bring joy, everlasting, eternal joy. In verses 1 through 4, God gives his promise and God gives an encouragement to us, to those who trust in him and hope in him. Here's what he is promising to do. And it's all the things I mentioned in the beginning. There's wilderness, there's dry land, there's desert, and they're all going to be transformed. God alone can do this, and God is going to do this. Now, I guess just a second to pause here. This is very poetic language, okay? And it's important for us, and many times not simple or straightforward, to look at what type of literature are each part of the Bible being written in, right? Paul's letters, writing a letter from a person to a group of people you know, is very different from writing a worship song in the book of Psalms. There's different purposes in writing, there's different structures in writing, different things that you're doing. And that's beautiful, that we have different types of literature called genres throughout the scriptures. And sometimes it's not simple to just put them in one category, because our God's really big and really smart and doesn't just kind of fall nicely into boxes. And so yes, prophecy, he is a prophet. Prophecy, just by itself, before there's any literature created, takes many forms. We think first of all of prophecy as predicting the future. And there is some of that in prophecy, absolutely. But it's not the only thing that prophets do. Prophets also are the ones who speak and communicate, thus saith the Lord. Here are God's words to you in this situation, in this time that God is giving to you now. They may also predict the future. They may not necessarily predict the future. So that's one part of the work of a prophet. But then when they write it down, as it becomes literature, there's also symbolism that's woven into it sometimes. And there's also sometimes literalness. Is that a word? That some of the prophecy written is to be taken very, very literally, though I will suggest to you, and we all have different scholars have different understandings of this, I would suggest to you that the vast majority of Scripture has at least some element of, you know, the theological, the symbolism, and that word maybe isn't communicating well, but the theological reality of God, as opposed to, say, just trying to teach science or math or history or future history. So this passage here talks about, there's images here of a land that is desert becoming beautiful and bountiful. And he very well could be talking about that as something he physically is going to do. If it is that, I also believe that it is also imagery that we are to take in and go, this is a picture of the kingdom of God, which we get a foretaste of now that Jesus has come and will be fulfilled in all of its beautiful imagery here when Jesus comes again and the kingdom of God, heaven, is fulfilled completely. So in part, I believe that we are to take the symbolisms here and go, wow, wow, that's what it's going to be like. Because I don't believe that God can put into words exactly, literally, what heaven's going to be like. I think it's impossible for our human brains to be able to comprehend that. Because it's going to be so awesome, so beyond our ability. But he gives us language and symbols and images of all these things to help us have that glimpse into heaven and carry some of the thought and emotion of what it will be. And so he is promising to take what is a desert, quite possibly literally, but most certainly a desert in our lives that's brought on by sin and the sin of others and the fallen nature of our world. And he's going to transform it. It's going to blossom. Land shall be glad. It'll blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The land is going to do that. What was once a desert is going to rejoice with joy. I love that phrase. Well, what's the manner in which you're going to rejoice? Well, you're going to rejoice with joy. It's like we're just going to keep piling it on and piling it on. More joy, more joy. And singing. And so as we look at any sorrow in our lives, and there are many sorrows, as we look at the struggles and difficulties in our lives, God is making a promise here that for those who look to him, not to the nations or people, but who look to him, who have faith in him through Jesus Christ, and he is going to turn all the deserts in our lives and bring forth rejoicing with joy and singing. And that's a promise to us. God's putting his own name on the line to say, I'm going to do this. And he intends for us to be encouraged by that when we're going through sorrow. If you trust in Jesus Christ, the sorrow is not forever. Parenthesis. How do I say this? Maybe I just say, I don't believe, or I believe we need to be careful and resist the urge to do away with the sorrow of this world as quickly as possible and tamp it down and forget about it. I think we should resist the urge to try to think everything's okay here and now. Everything will be okay. But in the here and now, there are lots of things that are not okay. And that's okay. Thank you, Maylin. Bless you. And it's not up to us to make it okay, that God will make it okay. Sometimes in this life. Many times not. But he will in heaven. And so we can trust in his promise. Middle of verse 2 here, as we wrap up this first section of this passage, It talks of the glory of Lebanon. In the book of Isaiah, the glory of God is so central. It's such an important part of the whole book. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the desert, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the majesty of our God. So Lebanon, Carmel, and Sharon, those are places that are very prosperous, that are very abundant in resources, very lush, very, very beautiful, okay? It'd be like saying God is going to turn the Sahara Desert into Hawaii or something, I don't know, into something beautiful, right? This is the level of transformation that God is going to do. Well, the second section, in verses 5-7, God talks about and shares his gift of salvation. Here's what he's going to do. He uses two images here of his saving. And, you know, God's salvation is both for individuals and for people groups. We in our tradition as Americans and Protestants and evangelicals, we tend, and it's not wrong, to focus on the individual salvation. And that's super important. It has caused us, I think, to neglect a little bit the idea of that God is at work in saving communities and people groups. And nations are a strange thing. They kind of mean different things in biblical times than we're familiar with right now. But that God is at work. And so he's giving two, in verses 5-7, two illustrations he's working with here. How he is healing humans as a picture of his salvation of their souls, and how he's healing the wilderness as a picture of his savings, bringing about salvation to peoples. Verse 5, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. The lame man shall leap like a deer, the tongue of the mute sing for joy. This is what God's going to do. This is part of the salvation he's bringing. He's going to take all these terrible situations, all these terrible physical sicknesses, and he's going to undo them all. He's going to make everyone better. He's going to heal you. Now, again, I believe this is, I mean, we know God does this physically, literally, yes. But I believe the main point of this passage is to talk about in the light of eternity. Here's the image of what he's going to do, all right? We, when we're in our sin, before we believe in Jesus, we're just like a blind person, and we can't see anything. We're like a lame person. We can't get up and walk and take care of ourselves and fix ourselves. But God's going to do it. God's going to save us. Not by trusting in governments or our 401ks or our own strength and ability. Chapter 34 showed that just led from prosperity or, you know, blooming, blossoming, lush grounds to desert. No, when we trust in God, God will bring about salvation. And so it's a prophecy of what he's going to do in Jesus. The second picture then is, as I said, wilderness becoming beautiful. Waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Burning sand becomes a pool. Thirsty ground turns into springs of water. All this land, all this creation that looks so rough, so broken, God is going to bring forth. Again, if we went to the Sahara Desert, we could take as much water as we had and tried to pour it on there, and it's not going to make it into a lush paradise. But God can. And God will. He is the one who brings about our salvation when we look to him. Third and final, he points to, and this is again, this is part of his promises, and it's getting more personal now, more intense now. And he speaks of the coming of God. He uses these pictures here of, so in the larger picture, the prophet Isaiah is telling the nation of Israel, look, if you don't repent, you're going to go into captivity in a foreign nation. And they don't repent, and they do. But he's also promised that they'll return from that captivity. This is all on a future date, right? And so there's a picture here of when God's people are coming back to Jerusalem. Here's some of the imagery here. But I again believe he's using some of that imagery to call out the promise that God is coming himself to his people. Language here, like in verse 8, a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way of God. Even if they are fools, they will not go astray. No lion will be there, no ravenous beast. Nothing's going to attack us. Nothing's going to destroy us. And then verse 10, this beautiful, beautiful verse. Here's the promise of God's coming and what he will do for us with us. The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. God is going to ransom us away from our captivity, from our sinful state, from our rejection of him. We sold ourselves into slavery. And Jesus comes after us because he loves us like the one lost sheep. He comes after us, not with his hands on his fists in anger, but in mercy and love, and says, give me back my sheep. Give me back my children. I will pay for them with my life. And so he ransoms us. And we return to the Lord. And we come to Zion, a picture of Jerusalem as the heavenly city. It's a very, very rich, very complex image here of Zion. But it's coming to the King, into his presence, and we've been rescued, redeemed by his great, great love for us. And what will be the result of this when we rejoin with God or reunited with God when we're saved? Everlasting joy shall be on our heads, and we shall obtain gladness and joy, and all our sorrow and all of our sighing, it's going to flee. It's going to flee away. It's heaven. That's heaven. The promises here of God, of joy and joy everlasting, are real. This is real. I just want to close with one of my favorite authors and commentators on the book of Isaiah. His name is John Oswalt. He writes, in summary of this chapter, trusting the world results in a desert. Trusting in God results in a garden. Picture the Garden of Eden, which was a foretaste of God's eternal kingdom. All this images of heaven as a garden, lush. All his promises are amen in Jesus when we trust in him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the joy of Jesus who saves us And we know that in this world we will have sorrow. But would you encourage us with your promises this morning that you have overcome the sorrow and the sin of this world? And that when we trust in you, Lord Jesus, we are your children forever. We pray for the foretaste of the joy of heaven, and that you would strengthen us and hold us until that becomes our all-encompassing eternal reality. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.